with justification by grace through faith in the provision of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that Paul wrote the first two chapters concentrated on this type of subject matter was because of the fact that a sudden and drastic change in attitude had occurred in the churches of Galatia toward Paul. These churches were located in the Lycaonian Valley, Lystra, Derbe, that area where Timothy was from. And false teachers had come in and began to present to them another gospel, which really wasn't the real thing. So they were in danger of turning from what God had provided in grace to a system of rituals and legalisms or little additions that they insisted upon produced righteousness. It happened that in that case that these people had a Judaistic background, that is a background in Jewish legalisms, and so they insisted on circumcision and observation of days. Along with this message, there was also an attack on Paul's apostolic authority. So in chapters 1 and 2, he defends his authority and his consistency in the defense of justification by grace through faith. Okay? Now, the second portion of the book, this book outlines itself very nicely. The second section is a doctrinal defense. A doctrinal defense. Here we have personal vindication, chapter 1 and 2. Now a doctrinal defense of justification. And again, every time you think of that word, you want to think of God's righteousness imputed to us. A doctrinal defense of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The first thing that he does, he asks five questions. There are five questions in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3 to stimulate doctrinal thought. That is, to encourage those who read these questions to ask themselves, do I really understand the doctrine of justification by faith? Do I understand its implications? Do I understand the far-reaching effect of this in my life? Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who hath beguiled you that you should not obey the truth? In other words, somebody is coming along with error, and you are culpably following that error. You, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. Notice the question mark. In other words, the presentation of the gospel and its implication has been brought very forcefully to you, and Paul knew this because he was the one who did it. See? He was the one who taught them the gospel. He's the one who brought the gospel to them. And he says, how could anyone beguile you from that? You fools. The second question is in verse 2. This only would I learn of you. And now the stimulated question. Did you receive the Spirit? Notice capital S on Spirit means the Holy Spirit. By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? We could say by faith hearing. Now the question has to do, of course, with the reception or the coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives, the invasion of the Holy Spirit into their lives. Did that happen by working for it or by simply hearing that by believing in Christ the Holy Spirit invades our lives? It was faith's hearing, of course, answer. The third question is verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you are nigh made perfect or mature by the flesh. Now that is a key verse. This is a key verse. Verse 3. Okay? Now this is key because this gets to a sort of a secondary crux of the issue. The first issue is, are we made righteous by believing in Jesus Christ? The second issue, does that involve a movement toward perfection? Or do we have to add to the works of Christ? Okay? So this question, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect by the flesh. And the idea is this. Do flesh works? Now here is a case. Here is a case where flesh can only mean good works. Good works. This would include human good. It would include good things like prayer and giving and so on, stimulated by the flesh. See? It could include witnessing. Prayer. It could include giving. In other words, good things. Nothing intrinsically evil or wrong about these things. Witnessing, prayer, giving, and so on, motivated by the flesh. Boy, how we got it. We just have to guard against this all the time. I want to tell you, you can get people to get involved in Christianity on the basis of guilt. Easier than any other motivation that I know of. The hardest way to get people involved in Christianity is to teach them the truth. And the truth is, nothing that comes from our flesh, or we could say it positively, only that which comes from our spirit in truth is acceptable before God. And all of that is produced by God Himself, you see, in our spirit. So here is a case where flesh is used, not with something evil, not with fornication, not with adultery, not with drunkenness, not with reveling, not with stealing, not with lying, but that which is good. See? And Paul says, do you think that you are made perfect by fleshly good works, whatever they are? And the answer to that question is categorically no. You can only be made perfect, you can only be made mature by grace provision and by your response to it. A non-meritorious response, faith. And the idea, of course, is faith to Christianity. We're looking now not at the initiation into Christianity, but the movement toward maturity. That is also by grace. And within fundamentalism, everybody says that the cross is by grace, but in phase two, they have everybody having a work spirituality. And what Paul is saying is, in phase two, works spirituality doesn't work. He is X-ing this out. And he is saying in phase two, maturation via grace provision. Is in. That's it. That's the only thing that'll work. Okay? So that all of these phases then, phase one, phase two, phase three, when we shall be totally, we will lose our sin nature, all of these are salvation by grace. Okay. And over here we have absolute justification in phase one. And that starts the whole ball rolling. And it's all by grace. So the false teachers were confusing them by teaching them that they could be perfected by fleshly or law works. Now, verse 4, the fourth question. Have you suffered so many things in vain, that is, without any fruit to it, if yet it be in vain? They had suffered as believers in the Lycaonian Valley, and much of it came from legalistic teachers. And Paul says, hey, don't let that be in vain. The fifth question. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? Does he do it because he deserves, he merits this capacity? Oh, no. Or by the hearing of faith? By the answer, of course, is obvious. It is by faith hearing, which is a non-meritorious response to grace provision. Okay? Okay. The second paragraph, the first paragraph, verses 1 through 5, were questions to stimulate their understanding of the implications, the far-reaching effects of grace provision and justification by faith. The second paragraph, he's going to reach back into Israel's past and point to the example of Abraham's justification. Okay? Verses 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. So what do we have? We have two things. We have God speaks or provides. God provides this way, down to man. Down here, we have man responds. That response is called faith in what God provides. When God's provision and man's faith meet, there is a wedding. I'm getting into the morning's message. And we have a deliverance. Deliverance is accounted as plus R, in this case, justification. And it is based on a non-meritorious system. Faith is a non-meritorious system. I don't have room to write that up there. A non-merit response. In other words, faith is not a work. It is a rest. It is a trust. So Abraham was made righteous this way. So he says, verse 7, know you therefore that they which are of faith, or that follow the faith system, the same, are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the goyim, the non-Jews, through faith, preached ahead of time the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, or with believing Abraham. The word faith, equals the word believe or belief. This is the word pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Okay, and what is pistis? Pistis is a trust, a rest, or a restful confidence. And the merit is always in the object of the faith. Faith does not have a lot of merit in itself. In fact, it doesn't have any merit. See, the merit is always in the object. Faith is always an active word. It always directs itself towards something else. This is action. Faith is not passivity. Faith is not the concept that one is not active. But faith is always active, always pointing towards something. And faith always has an object. Now, the object of the Christian's faith is the work of Christ and its total capacity to save and deliver. And this is always where the merit is. Never in the faith. we have a little, the flesh has a little way of playing a trick on us by concentrating on our faith. And so I have faith to believe that. I never trust the person that says that. When the test comes, they usually fail because God has to knock them down a little bit, show them they probably don't have much faith. A person that has faith just actively lives the Christian life. He doesn't brag about his faith because he knows it doesn't have any merit to it. Okay? Okay, so the second paragraph was that Abraham, the great progenitor of these very legalistic people, was accounted righteous on the basis of justification by faith. So, reaching back into their very own lineage, he pulls out the chief example in order to convince them that they're following the wrong path. The fourth paragraph speaks of the deliverance. Again, he's just continuing his subject matter. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 is deliverance from law works. Deliverance from law works. Now, those can only be good, see. Sometimes the word works in Scripture, and many times the word flesh, refers to something that is basically wrong, that is intrinsically immoral from divine viewpoint, that is unrighteous. But oftentimes it means that which has no moral qualities to it at all. In fact, it may be have the potentiality of good. So law works then would be something that is good, not something that is evil. And we need to be delivered from this concept that human good adds to the work of Christ. It can't. See, that would mean the work of Christ is ineffective or ineffectual by itself. So he concentrates on the concept of deliverance from law works through Christ. Verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the books of the law to do them. In other words, if you put yourself partially under the law or under any kind of a legalistic system to move you toward perfection or maturation, then you must complete all of the law. You can't take a part of it. You can't pick and choose. You've got to do it all. Okay. So Paul says in verse 11, but that no man is justified or made righteous by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. So he quotes the Old Testament. The just, or the just one, shall live by faith. Now that verse is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and it's quoted by Paul. It's quoted in Romans. It's quoted in Galatians. It's also quoted in the book of Hebrews. And what he is simply saying is that for one to be a righteous one, his life is conducted not by the production of law works, but by trust in grace provision is the idea. So he says in verse 12, the law is not out from faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. It is a matter of human production. But verse 13 says, now Christ has redeemed us or delivered us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law was this. The law said, you must do this, and if you didn't do it, you are cursed. See? The law made a demand, and it would curse us for not fulfilling what was demanded in the law. Well, we're delivered from that. How did he redeem us? Being made a curse for us, in the preposition of substitution, in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And that, of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ bearing the sins of the world at Calvary. Now, the purpose of Christ being made a curse for us at Calvary, verse 14. that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he's sort of going, hearkening back to that question, that number three question, did you receive the Spirit by faith or by works? It was by faith. And this, of course, completely shoots down any concept of a works-type righteousness. Now, since he has shot down the law as a basis of works, now he must show the purpose of the law. So in chapter 3, verse 15 through 4, 7, he shows the real purposes of the law. The real purposes of the law. See, somebody could say, but, hey, the law is part of the Bible. The law is in the Old Testament. I remember talking to one of these persons that talk about grace, but when you get wheedled into their system, they've got you under a law. And they use the word grace very flippantly. And I was talking to one of the ministers from one of these, this group, and I challenged him with the concepts of Galatians, and he says, yeah, but David says in the Psalms that the law is perfect. He says, it's complete. You can't change it. It's perfect like it is. And I said, read the next part of the verse. The law is perfect, converting the soul. Because the law brings us into total defeat. It's perfect for what God intended it to do. And that was to lead us to Christ. A legalist, though, you can never keep him in a context. He's like a charismatic. He wants to take a part of a verse and use it to support some little system that he's created that is non-scriptural. Somebody could say, you see, in Paul's day, hey, the law is the Old Testament. It's got all kind of good qualities about it. What are you talking about? Paul says, let me show you what the real purpose of the law was. Okay? Verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth to. Now, that's assuming if both parties are honest. If you're dealing with a shyster from L.A. or from Pittsburgh, my hometown, the idea is when you make a contract, when two men make a contract, it's fixed. It's confirmed. Used to be, in Old Testament times, they took an offering. They sacrificed an offering to confirm it. Used to be in the United States, you shook hands. Used to be, you said, I give you my word. It's fixed. That's what I'll pay. That's it. It's fixed. And nobody would change it. Nobody could add to it or annul it, even though it's just a man's covenant. But when we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, when we're talking about a law covenant, we're not talking about a man's covenant. We're talking about God's covenant. So he's going to explain. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed, word confirmed means established, he uses the perfect tense here, before of God in Christ, it really means before by God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. Wait a minute. I don't understand that. Let's go back, and I'm going to ask you some questions, and I want you to explain it to me. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, which covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ? Which covenant? Abrahamic covenant. Was the Abrahamic covenant a works covenant or a promise covenant? Promise covenant. Okay, I'm going to keep reading. This I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after what? The promise covenant. Okay, the law which came 430 years after the promise covenant cannot disannul what? Promise covenant. That it should make the promise of none effect. Okay? For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise. Why? No? Yeah, works. In other words, promise doesn't say works unless you condition the promise with works. I promise to pay you $3 an hour if you work an hour. That's works. That's not promise. I promise you $3 an hour. No condition. I didn't say whether you worked or not. I think most of the workers in the United States kind of think they're on a promise covenant nowadays. I noticed that this week. We had a little job done here. Okay. One worker came at 8. And the other guy who he worked with didn't show up till 11. So, and then they had pop. Forget it. Never mind. The point is this. And this is very, very important now. 3:15 through 18. The law covenant. God, Moses, is it that time already? I'm supposed to do this whole book in one shot. Did not alter the promise covenant to Abraham. Now, promise requires what on the part of human beings to make the promise effectual in their life? What does it require? Belief. I mean, if they don't trust in the promise, then they live a miserable life. They only live life from a human viewpoint. It doesn't require belief for the promise to be fulfilled. The promise is going to be fulfilled, whatever it is, down the line. But for the promise to be effectual in their life, they've got to respond to it. Now, what he's saying is the law covenant did not alter the promise covenant to Abraham, nor did it annul it. To strike it out. And it came later. Okay? So here we have promise. Object, Abraham and his seed. And it comes down around 2100 BC it starts. And the last person that it's confirmed to individually is Jacob. And from Jacob, see, it goes from Abraham to Isaac, and in each one of these it's confirmed. And the last one that it's confirmed to is Jacob. And from Jacob to the law covenant, this is promise covenant, this is law covenant, from here to here is 430 years. And now we have a law covenant. And the law covenant is in conflict with the promise covenant. Because the law covenant says, you'll be my children if you do this and do that and do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that and don't do that. Otherwise, I'm kicking you out. So this is a works covenant. The basic response from human beings to the law covenant is works. The basic response from the Abrahamic covenant is faith. And men were to see under the law covenant that the works didn't work. Okay? So, if it's promise, it has to be by faith. If it's works, or if it's law, it has to be by works. So the next paragraph, why then did he give him the law covenant? Why throw that in? Why did God do that? Was that a mistake? No. So verse 19, the logical question. Why then, or wherefore then, serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, So what the law covenant did was Israel got a little loose under grace. They got a little loose. So God threw in the law to highlight sin. The law highlighted, pointed out their sin. Why did it point out their sin? So that they could revert to grace promise, a faith system, so that they could see their shortcomings. Now I'm going to put down, compare Romans 5:20, which says the law entered that sin might abound. That is, that they might see the sinfulness of sin, but I don't take time to look at it. Okay, now in verses 20 through 23, the third section dealing with the purpose of the law, we read this. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could give life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, or the Jesus Christ type faith, or faith that finds as its object Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So what he is saying in this verse is, or these verses is, the law could not give life, and that is what we needed, see? That is what every unbeliever needs. He needs life. He is dead without the invasion of God into his life. He needs to be born again. He needs to be regenerated. So the law that could not give life, but shut up or closed in, it really was given to shut them up too, their mouth, but the picture here is really of being walled in by two walls, but it should have shut their mouths up too. It shut up Paul says us, he's referring to God would come and he would give life. Okay? So verse 24 then says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, or our pedagogue, our teacher, the one who takes us by the hand and lead us to bring us unto Messiah, purpose that we might be justified or made righteous by faith. So what he's going to do now in 3 verse 21 all the way through verse 4:7 is to sort of explain that a little bit. The law was a teacher to bring us to Messiah and his blessings. Okay? Now, what are his blessings? Verse 25. By the way, the temporal element of the law is highlighted in verse 20. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, which is a way of saying we're no longer under the law. For you are not, the word isn't children, you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the first of his blessings that is listed is sonship. Sonship. Verse 26. Okay? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that's spirit baptism, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. The second thing that he tells us is a position hyphen identity. This is positional truth in Christ. Great theme of the Pauline letters, positional truth. In that position, there is no distinction between a Jew and a Gentile. There is no ethnic distinctions. Ethnos gives you no position before Christ. There is neither bond nor free man. There is neither slave nor free man. There is no sociological distinction in Christ. There is neither male nor female. Your sex doesn't give you privileged position in Christ. For you are all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according, not to the promise, but heirs according to a promise system. No article in front of promise. It means a promise system. And he's contrasting promise system against work system. So the third blessing that we have is heirship in accord, not with works, but with promise. In other words, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And God is not going to take away our inheritance if we are disobedient children. Okay. He goes on to say in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But a child is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." That is, in the time he comes into his heirship. "Even so we." Now that "we" there would be Jewish people, see? He's trying to straighten out this legalistic mentality of these Jews that were converted there in the Lycaonian Valley. So he says, "Now we," meaning Jews, "when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the cosmos, religious traditions, cosmic thinking relative to righteousness. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that is, made in conformity to our code, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So the fourth blessing is adoption as sons. Verse 5. Now that adoption means full sonship placing. We're not placed as children. We have a growth cycle, but the adoption is such that we are recognized in full sonship. So that the heirship is equal for everybody that's in Christ. See? You don't have a lesser form of adoption, or you don't have a place in the adoptive system of God where you're lesser than I, or I'm lesser than you. It's full sonship placing. Verse 6, "And because we are sons, God hath sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His sons, into our hearts, crying, Abba, or Papa, Papa, or Father, Father." Abba is just an Aramaic term. Father is a Greek term for father. "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through faith," or through Christ. Okay? So the fifth blessing that's mentioned is the Spirit, capital S, in our hearts. Verse 6. Adoption means full sonship placing. Okay. How are we doing for time? Horrible. Let's try to finish chapter 4. Two chapters a week. How did I have it? The fifth thing in chapters 3 and 4. Covers verses 8 through 20. 4, 8 through 20. Now he appeals. Here is an appeal to the Galatians not to lapse into a legalistic works system for maturation. Or for perfection. The idea in maturation is always the movement toward perfection. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto him which by nature are no gods. But now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you to the weak and beggarly elements? That is this basic cosmic thinking about religion. Do good. Try to do this. Try to do that. Do the best you can. How do you turn to those beggarly elements? Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days. You observe months. You observe times. You observe years. You see, we're in Holly Hills. We radicalize. In a sense, we don't observe Christmas here. If we're Christmas and we're in John's Gospel, we just go right on with John's Gospel. If we're in Easter, we're at Exodus, then we go right on with Exodus. It isn't that Christmas is bad, and don't get the idea that I'm knocking Christmas. I'm just saying that in the Christian mentality, there's too much even today that we want to make certain days sort of holy in our concept, when every day is holy for a believer. And all of a sudden at Easter time, everybody gets extremely religious and they all come to church. Forget it. You're wasting your time. See? And if you're new here, now in my house, we have a Christmas time. We have a lot of fun at Christmas. We enjoy it very much. There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, Lord, I'm glad Jesus Christ came. And this is the day. I'm not sure that we do that. Don't let me get off of that. Forget about the observing of days in terms of adding. See? I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you. You have not injured me at all. You know how that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you in the beginning. And my temptation was in my flesh, that the temptation which was in my flesh you despised not. Paul was kind of hard to look at. You didn't reject me, but you received me as an angel of God. You received me even as if I was Jesus Christ. Okay? Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? You said it was so blessed. I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked your own eyes out and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy? Now they're negative to Paul. They were once positive. Because I tell you the truth, they zealously affect you, but not well. But they would exclude you that you might affect them. In other words, there's certain patterns that these false teachers are following. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again the second time, until Christ be formed in you, the ultimate objective of all Christian ministry, the formation of Jesus Christ in the believer. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Okay? The problem was that these people were moving from liberty through the Spirit to bondage under the law or under some legalistic system. And so he goes through the allegory of Sarah and Hagar to illustrate his point in the last few verses. And that's the last part of chapter 4, 21 through 31. The history of Sarai and Hagar illustrate the present incompatibility. The present incompatibility of mixing law and grace. I'd like to just state one great implication of this for us. Do you know that it's possible and happens in churches even that understand this principle to set up a little system, a little legalistic system? For instance, I believe that believers ought to be around when Bible study is going on. I believe they ought to be there. But there's no point in them being there if it's a little legalistic system with them. If they're not there to hear the Word of God, which is life, if they're not here to incorporate the Word of God into their mentality, if they're here simply on a legalistic pattern basis because somebody has said they can't grow unless they do it, it can become a legalistic system to them. That's why in an assembly, the volitional response of every believer has to be protected as much as possible. And I tell you, as a pastor, I get greatly concerned when people consistently are not involved in meaningful Bible study. But in no way can I invade the privacy of their volition, because it's very easy for them to respond to me under some little legalistic program that I would set up for them, and they would identify that as maturation, and it's not. We must be very, very careful to protect volition, choice, because choice is one of the basic ingredients of maturation and the moving on in perfection. And this is difficult for us who are parents, because there is coming a time in our children's lives where they must choose. And you can't force it. You cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, make the decisions for those children. And it's very hard to let go of those decisions that you're making for them. Your children have to decide whether this will be their fellowship. They have to decide if they are responding to a pastor in this fellowship. You see what I'm saying? Okay. These are little things that we have to struggle with in terms of the application of these principles. Okay, next week we'll finish Galatians 5 and 6, and probably do 1 Thessalonians, maybe, if, I hope, possibly. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this time to examine the crux, the meat, the heart of this book. And we pray that these principles of promise and grace and faith response will not fall on ears that are not receptive. Seal the truth of this to our lives in Christ's name. Amen.